Welcome to Forging Plowshares, a community dedicated to cultivating the peaceful kingdom of God. We hope this part of our ongoing conversation stimulates your mind and challenges your heart about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Please stay tuned at the end of the podcast for a short message about our ministry.
Today, as we read of the triumphal entry, I believe in this many reversals take place. But obviously, the crowd comes out and greets Jesus. But then in a few days, the crowd, probably many of the same people, are going to turn. And so there's a kind of reversal of the myth-making meaning that has the world in its grip. That in this week of activity, there is a kind of exposure. And that's the point, I think, here. Let's read verse 12 to 16 of chapter 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written of him and had been done to him. And so the crowd comes out in part because of the events immediately preceding the triumphal entry. And that is in chapter 11. Maybe we could trace the beginning of this sequence of events. We have the raising of Lazarus. You know, of the miracles of Jesus, here is the culminating miracle preceding Jesus' own death and resurrection. And this raising of Lazarus increases Jesus' fame so that everybody hears about it. And while this miracle of Lazarus seems to deal only, you know, with Jesus' friend, we know that it means more than that. It will mean not merely life in spite of death, but it points to the life Jesus will attain and make universally available through the cross. That is, what Jesus is doing to Lazarus, raising Lazarus, there's a sense that that is simply a sign of what he's doing for all people. And of course, it's not simply raising one from the dead. Lazarus will die again. But the life that Christ is going to give through his own death and resurrection means life for all. And we gather from the way John ties Bethany, you know, in chapter 11, directly to Calvary, that these two events, we need to read them together. He assures us this in chapter 11. He explains the reason the Sanhedrin, they are plotting the death of Jesus. They're also plotting the death of Lazarus, by the way. Because his fame has grown too great. If you look in chapter 12, 9 to 11, the chief priests in verse 11, they plan to put Lazarus to death also because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. And so the miracles connection with his glory in 11:4, it's not so much in the sense that people will admire the miracle and praise him, but in the sense, this miracle with Lazarus is going to lead to the death of Jesus and to his own glory, his resurrection. This is the stage in his glorification. And so there are universal implications in the raising of Lazarus that remain incomplete until we read, you know, the triumphal entry and then the trial of Jesus and the death of Jesus. And so Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, you know, on the colt of a donkey, as humble as you could be. not the white charger horse that a conquering king would normally come in. And the mode of him coming in is pointing to the kenotic love, the outpouring of Jesus, the meek and mild Savior, the very character of who God is. It ultimately points to his death. And they welcome him as a king, a conquering king. But of course, they don't understand quite what kind of king he is. You know, the ordinary sense of a king riding in triumph into a city is after he's won a great battle. And very often they would parade the generals that have been conquered. Paul is going to describe the triumphal entry of Jesus into heaven, leading the principalities and powers. So there is a sense that this is echoing that. So this is not a peace that is achieved through the violence of war. Rather, Christ is going to face a violent, murderous death. They're going to kill him. And he's riding into Jerusalem to face death. His disciples were afraid, right? To go to Jerusalem. They understood the implications. And so his triumphal entry is already, I think, a celebration of his defeat over death in the resurrection of Lazarus, pointing to his resurrection. And that's what we celebrate next Sunday. So what we could describe it as his embrace, his death acceptance, and our death acceptance, you know, in faith, facing the reality of death, not running from it, not denying it, but defeating it. And this is the orientation of faith that Jesus engenders. And of course, Jesus rejects and reverses the crowd's kind of nationalistic interpretation of the miracle. That in some way, oh, this is the conquering king of Israel who will set up a kingdom on earth. You know, what is being defeated is not Rome. What is being defeated is not the powers of Israel. What is being defeated are the powers underlying all of these, and that is ultimately the power of death. And so near the end of the chapter, this theme reappears. The council is meeting, and they're saying, "What shall we do?" And then Caiaphas speaks up. He says, "You know nothing at all," in 49 to 52 of chapter 11. "You know nothing, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." And of course, we could add to this, the people includes all people. And so there is a defeat of death and the establishment of peace. And this peace is one which it is a defeat of the way that peace is normally established. One which deploys death and war and destruction. That is, the death that kills Jesus, the violent death, is the very thing he's defeating. This peace is genuine peace, the kind that truly unites human beings. You know, it's not the peace of a temporary settlement in which war continually threatens. But this is one in which there is continual peace with God, a complete repudiation of violent death. And I think what John finds in this donkey incident, and of course it is already a prophecy that he's describing, the universalizing of the nationalistic expectation of the crowd. They're just thinking about the salvation of Israel. This is about the salvation of everybody. John leaves it to the Pharisees, though, in the story, to articulate the universality. Look at 12:19. "Look, the world has run after him." And that's the picture, I think. There is a universal aspect to it that only Jesus' enemies seem to recognize. The disciples don't yet understand the universality of what they are witnessing. They're going to be confused. They're going to abandon him. Peter's going to deny him. And so as Jesus passes into the jaws of the city, into the jaws of death that will soon devour him, his enemies spontaneously voice this. All of the world is running after him in a wider sense than they intend. And of course, this is the culmination of the plot development in John, which has always been about Jesus' identity. That's the story of John. You know, who is this man? Even Jesus asks, who do men say that I am? And really, we could read, you know, each episode. He meets Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is a little bit confused about who he is. Maybe the clearest pronouncement is by the Samaritan woman at the well, or the lame man who recognized Jesus and received eternal life. And this story is repeated over and over until all people, figuratively, are included. And so the triumphal entry is the high point of the recognition of Jesus' kingly role. But in a sense, it's the low point for people understanding what sort of king he is. And so what is new in chapter 12 is the revelation that the turning point in the cosmic conflict has arrived. The hour has come, and that's John's continual refrain. You know, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. He says to his own mother. And the hour is the hour of his death, the hour of his glory. But now the hour has come. Look at 12:31-33. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And then John adds the explanation, but he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Ironically, the crucifixion is the culminating point of the glorification. On a human level, it involves, it says in 35 and 36, the division of the children of light from those who follow darkness. And so what the raising of Lazarus, the embalming at Bethany, the entry into Jerusalem, what all of these events have been building toward, John brings clearly to the surface in 20-36. And this is the remaining picture, you know. Here, the universal problem of orientation to death. They are exposed for all to see. In a very slight role here in the middle of all of this activity, and we don't really have an explanation for it. Some Gentiles come and ask to see Jesus, and we really don't hear any more about these Gentiles. But I think John includes them to say this is inclusive of all people. This makes sense of the Greeks in 20 and 22. And John and Jesus, they don't leave this unexplained. I think the explanation here is in 24-33. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. Here is the summation of the human project. To love life, to gain life, to create salvation in and through human systems of religion. And this is the loss of life. This is the denial of death. Verse 31, he who hates his life will keep it for eternal life. This is what Jesus is doing. He's giving up his life in kenotic love. Now, he says, is the judgment of the world. That is this day. This triumphal entry day. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Here is the triumph. He said this to show by what death he was to die. So here is the universal problem of sin, loving life, which will include killing Jesus. You understand the motive to save the nation in the minds of the Jews, in the minds of the Romans, is to be going to be accomplished only in and through the death of Christ. They're wrong in their motivation. They misunderstand. And so the problem of sin is meant by Jesus' explanation of salvation. And John ties the universal reach of Jesus' ministry directly to his death. That is, here is the saving part. He hints at the anthropological, you know, the pathological conditions. That is, the murderous violence that is going to kill him. People are enslaved to the ruler of this world. They would save their life by their own salvation systems. Nationalism, that's a means of salvation. Human religion, that's a means of salvation. Capitalism, that's a means of salvation. We can pursue salvation in an infinite variety of ways, but they all reduce to one thing. They would save themselves. They love life and would save themselves. And this salvation system of the world is what kills Jesus. And Jesus, in his death, is overcoming their nationalism, their patriotism, their religiosity. When I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. And so the primordial problem is that death and eternal life must be embraced together or not at all. And we see that in baptism. We die and we are raised, death and life together. We see that in the communion supper, death and life embraced together. And the way the world would save itself is through putting other people on crosses. But Jesus' salvation demands that we take up a cross and follow him. The way the world would save itself is through death resistance. The way Jesus saves is through death acceptance. The death acceptance of resurrection faith. And so Satan, or satanic power, exploits this orientation to death, building the nation to save, building the religion to save, building a life of security to save. And satanic power exploits this orientation to death. And that is why Jesus' death defeats Satan. He exposes it. For the lie it is. We know this because the death that Jesus freely dies, it says in verse 31 to 33, this defeats the prince of the world. And I think we should think of the prince of the world not so much as an entity apart from the Jews and the Romans and those who put him on the cross, but their destructive death, their resistance, the resistance that they kill others, the resistance of war, the resistance of violence, the resistance of crucifying, the death resistance of violence. This is the way the kingdom of Satan prospers. Jesus' kingdom exposes this violent power for what it is, the work of the devil. And this is a very different understanding than the notion that it is God that is hostile. Nowhere does the Bible say Jesus died to appease God's hostility. Jesus dies due to human hostility. Evil men crucified him. And what stands in the way of reunion is not God's hostility or God's anger against sinners, but the sinners' hostility against God. And this is demonstrated in what they would do with Jesus. The persistent hostility which calls for reconciliation. This is not God needing reconciliation. It's humans needing this. It's rebellious, violent humans. Human hostility aimed at God and his Son. And these are the implications that Paul spells out in Romans and Ephesians. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. In Colossians, you who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled. In Corinthians, all this has been done by God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. He says, I mean that God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. It could not be plainer. It's not God that needs reconciling. We implore you in Christ's name, be reconciled to God. I don't know how Paul could state it clearer, and yet in the history of Christianity, we've refused to understand. And this is a completely different understanding of reconciliation than the notion that it is God's problem Jesus is dealing with. Look at what people do to God in Jesus. What they are doing to Jesus is a direct portrayal of the problem of sin. They would kill God if they could get their hands on him. Or maybe they worship a God called the devil that would kill God. Most worship is directed toward the God of the devil, toward satisfying the wrong God, who requires blood and sacrifice. But Jesus is reversing this universal hostility and exposing it for what it is. Paul says this in Colossians. He is making peace through his cross. The blood of the cross is not spilled by God, but by men. He is defeating, Paul says, thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. And when he attributes the resolution of the tensions between Israel and the Gentile world, guess what? It too then is through the death of Christ, the blood of Christ. That is, the reconciliation being achieved is an overcoming of human hostility towards God and towards one another. He is well aware that the prince of the power of the air, this is Paul, the law of commandments and ordinances, the thing that creates hostility is overcome. And this is what the gospel is about. Who are these powers? They're the killing powers. They're the nation-building powers. They're the Zionist powers. They're the powers of this world that imagine that in God's name they can create his kingdom, and God creates his kingdom only through Jesus Christ. And it is the power, this counterpower, that Jesus defeats. He defeats human tradition, he defeats public opinion, he defeats politics, philosophy, law, the human project. What killed Jesus is this power. It all comes together at the triumphal entry. So we don't need to read behind the story, just read the story for what it is. It describes the exposure, Jesus says, of the history of killing. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the history of murder. The first murder and the last murder in the Old Testament. This is what you are guilty of, and this is why I've come. And so the cross is an exposure of killing. As Christ's life and death, his teaching, they lift the veil surrounding murder and the myth of murder, the myth of war. In the New Testament, the word, aletheia is the word for truth. The word of truth is countered by the word of the world, two different truths. And aletheia comes from the prefix to forget, and it means don't forget. You know what Jesus says on the cross? You've forgotten. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The prefix is a negative, meaning literally, stop forgetting. And Jesus' triumphal entry, his death, is the truth. It is aletheia in that you can no longer forget what you're doing. It is the opposite of myth. You know, myth is a obscuring, a hiding. It's a lie in which the murderers are forgotten. The myth over, you know, it hides the murdering. His was a murder carried out by the state in which it was presumed his death was necessary to save the nation. That's what they say. But at a very basic level, his death exposes what is always obscured. Killing, whether it's a sacrifice to the gods, a sacrifice for war, simply a personal killing, it tends to be obscured by religion. It tends to be obscured by the justifications of war through some sort of personal justification, so that the act itself remains hidden. And prior to the advent of Christianity, religious myth was effective in scapegoating and then sacralizing the victim, so that every victim somehow satisfied the gods. In the modern period, the rise of nationalism and the nation state have required nearly endless sacrifice. More people died in the 20th century in sacrifice to the gods of war than in all of human history. But Christ lifts the veil on the reality of every form of killing. And so to memorialize the dead, according to Jesus, runs the risk of hiding their killing, their murder. He says, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them." That is, tomb building obscures the reality. He says, "So you," this is Luke 11:47, "you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your father, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs." Tomb building, memorializing the dead, whether those prophets killed by the Jews, those sacrificed to the gods, those killed in war, it can cover the reality and futility in killing. This was actually in the former Soviet Union. You know, they wanted to do away with religion, but people still had to get married and people still had to have funerals. And it didn't work. Nobody was doing that. Nobody were participating in the secular weddings and funerals. And then they discovered they could add one little element and make a completely secular wedding or funeral popular. They began to memorialize the Soviet war dead at weddings and funerals. In other words, for all practical purposes, they repeated what religion tends to repeat. In Jesus' description, those who build tombs share in the guilt of those who do the killing, in obscuring it. Memorializing obscures. And Jesus sees himself as the exposure of this reality. The blood shed since the foundation of the world. Blood guilt will now be charged to this generation. The blood of Abel cries out, and Jesus answers. We should be disenchanted with the myth of the saving nation or saving the self that killed Jesus. This is not what Christianity is. There is no Christian nation other than the kingdom of God established by Christ Jesus. And Christ has forever counted the logos or the logic of history, the logic of politics, the myth that would hide victims. We can hear the blood of Abel, the blood shed from the foundation of the world. We know because of the blood of Christ, with the guilt that comes with the possibility of hearing, healing words meant for us are spoken. Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Let me close with Psalms 118. This psalm almost says it all. And in all four Gospels, at the triumphal entry, this psalm appears to describe the meaning of Jesus' triumphal entry. This is Psalms 118, 22 to 29. The same stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The rejection of Jesus is the means by which he becomes the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. On this day the Lord has acted. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Hosanna, Lord, Hosanna, Lord, send us now success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord. He has shined upon us. Form a procession with branches up to the horns of the altar. And there we can see the palm branches being waved. You are my God, and I will thank you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Only God can save, is the message. And the salvation systems of this world are defeated then in the death of Christ, exposing forever the murderous lie, the satanic deception, through aletheia, the truth of Jesus Christ.
Forging Plowshares is a community dedicated to cultivating the peaceful kingdom by providing in-depth, transformative biblical and theological education and discipleship. If you have found this podcast valuable, please remember to share on social media. If you have questions about what you've heard, or if you'd like to learn more about how you can get involved with Forging Plowshares or even support this ministry financially, please visit our website, forgingplowshares.org.